Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. And happy Father's Day for all the fathers. There's handouts on the back row. Hopefully you've seen those. If not, feel free to go get one. And this week we're going to be covering the fall. This is our series on the Promised One, seeing Jesus in Genesis. And last week I was absent, so Stu Sherrard filled in for me on creation. Hopefully that was a good lesson, seeing Jesus as he brings light, as he fills the void, and as he brings rest. So there's a lot of themes there. So this week is the fall, as I mentioned, and the subtitle to Nancy Guthrie's chapter on this in her book is You Don't Have to Hide. So you'll kind of see that theme, hopefully my introduction, and then wrapping it up at the end a little bit. But again, I highly recommend that you check out her book if you're enjoying this series, because she definitely does a better job, and she's a great writer. So for the introduction, so in the account of the fall, we see several key themes, and they're going to be pointing us to Christ. So first, we see man's depravity, and hopefully that's always going to be right on the front of the page for us, and our ability to rebel against God. So Adam, as our federal representative, that's also called a federal head, is through him we sinned and we have inherited his sin nature. Once Adam and Eve sinned, they can't reproduce anything other than themselves, so we have inherited that sin nature. And our hearts have turned from God, and we are incapable of choosing God without him first drawing us to him. So that's going to play out a little bit more. Second, we see the grace of God throughout the fall. So despite our sin and our rebellion against him, God has a plan of salvation for us. So this isn't a corrective action. This isn't a reaction to our sin or a backup plan that is sometimes talked about. But this is a plan that the divine triune Godhead has set in place from eternity past. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from before time had come into this covenant for this plan. And it's all for God's glory. So, and then also we're going to see the grace of God. So where is the grace of God in Genesis 3? We're going to expand on this more, but it is found in verse 15 primarily, but we're going to touch on it numerous times. And in verse 15, we have the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. However, while this is still the first glimpse of the gospel, it points to the promised one because it puts enmity between the devil and the offspring of Eve. So this is a record of our sin that we are able to see our relationship to God, and we can accurately determine the problem. So everything that happens in Scripture after this has to be grounded in realizing our human condition, that we're fallen, that we're sinful in nature. And as a result, we are then able to interpret the remainder of Scripture. And I'm going to plug on this a couple more times throughout, but hopefully that becomes very clear on how this interaction takes place. And without acknowledging our depravity as humans, we are incapable of understanding the remainder of the Scripture. And then as a result, we're incapable of seeing God's marvelous grace, his ultimate sovereignty, and then the truth that God saves sinners. So with that, I'm going to read Genesis 3. This lesson does cover most of chapter 2, but for the reading purposes, I'm just going to read chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that's the account of the fall. So I'd like to pray over the rest of our lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And through your creation in your word, we see that you are holy. And we see that this fall shows us as sinners and that you have made a plan to redeem us. I pray that your spirit helps open our eyes to see your truth. Amen. So we're going to start off with Adam. Adam was tested and tempted in the garden, which was a paradise. So in this paradise, we see through first chapter, Genesis 1, and then through chapter 2. So it was a time when everyone on the earth, which was Adam and Eve, and about the earth was good. We see that in Genesis 1:31, when God calls everything good. And during this time, Adam and Eve enjoyed this goodness all around them and within themselves. So they were made perfect. They were naked and not ashamed, Genesis 2:25. So they lived in this garden paradise, enjoying unhindered intimacy with each other and with God. And if you could just think for a minute, we have no idea what that's even like with our closest relationships, or with our spouse. We don't have this unhindered relationship. There's always a barrier. There's always this guarding, selfishness, pride, everything that goes into that. We don't have that. And certainly we don't have that with God. We're rebellious and we're sinners from our birth. So we don't have this unhindered relationship. But that's what Adam and Eve had in the beginning. So in the midst of this garden, there were two trees. We had the tree of life, and then we had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One came with the promise, eternal life, and the other came with the warning, "Thou shalt not eat." So the tree of life, it wasn't just for eternal life, but it was also to enjoy the rest and provision of God. So through this tree, he provided for them. And then in contrast, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we often think of it as just to know good and evil. But it's also, as Nancy really fleshes out in her book, it's the temptation for Adam and Eve to step out and no longer trusting in God's provision and his word. But they have now are making the decision to decide and define for themselves what is good and what is evil. That was kind of a new concept for me. So they are stepping out autonomously, rebelling against God. And God tested Adam through this inhibition. So would Adam trust God and believe his word, Or would he reject God's provision and doubt his word? So that's the question. We know the answer, but he ends up stepping out and not trusting God. So again, remember, Adam was created perfect. He didn't have this sin nature that we have now, inherited because of Adam. So he had every ability to pass this test, just as Christ did, without a sin nature, but he failed. And I think this is important because as our representative head, he represents all of us, but we would have fared no better. So he was the perfect representative God put in our place. And I have no confidence that I would have, that this is an unfair representation, because I would have done the same. So it's at this point that Satan appears as a serpent in the garden to Adam and Eve and helps them to decide what is good and what is evil. So God's word is challenged. So when God's word is challenged, this is the first way we all kind of get into sin as we start to challenge God's word. So in Genesis 3:1, right at the beginning of the chapter, we have, "Did God actually say?" from Satan. So when we look at God's word and we see his laws, and then we are tempted into sin, not to make this allegorious, but we could see ourselves in this as well, we do the same thing. We start to question God's word. And did God actually say? And this resulted in Adam and Eve beginning to doubt and to not trust him. So the ways we often do this is a little bit more creative, per se, than just here in Scripture. We're not so blatant, did God actually say? But as we might think to ourselves, is God's word unreasonable? Is it out of touch with our common experience? Is it unnecessarily restrictive or too harsh? We often view God's laws as reflecting ancient culture or traditions. So we look back at the Assyrians or some other ancient culture, and we say that God's law is for them, but we're more modern now. We know better. It's certainly not for all of humanity, and it's definitely not for me. So Satan also adds to God's word by saying, any tree. So when he asks Eve, did God not say that you shall eat of any tree of the garden? He's taken that subtle little twist. So it's not a big twist, but God didn't say they could eat of any tree. He said, you shall eat of any tree except for. So that's the first twist on God's word. Eve responds with adding a little bit more to it. So when she responds, she repeats back, but then she says, we shall not eat of any tree, neither shall we touch of it. So she adds touch. God didn't say anything about a restriction on touching. You could feasibly expand to that, but that wasn't the explicit command. And that would not have been violation of God's law as it's written. So when the serpent directly lies, once he lays the groundwork of doing those subtle twists, now he directly lies. He's already put that path forward. And now he directly challenges God's words by saying, you will not surely die. In contrast to what God tells Adam, is that the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. So there's no twisting there. That's just a blatant denial. So in this we hear the first denial of the judgment of sin. And I think that's the next step we do to ourselves. Again, not to allegorize this, but just to see the comparison. When we sin, not only do we make excuses, but the next thing we do is we start to deny sin. Or we hear this all around us in our culture. People are starting to deny the judgment for sin. So God can't really mean, and if he does, that certainly won't have some judgment with it. You can think of all the examples we see surrounding us every day, especially outside the Christian world, but even within. So in Genesis 3:5, Eve starts to begin thinking that perhaps God is withholding. He's withholding some of his provision, some of his love, perhaps. He doesn't want her to be like him. Because Satan is dropping those temptations. On the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. So now she's starting to doubt God, and maybe he's withholding from her. So what should Eve's responses have been? And again, this should be our responses, having the full knowledge of the word of Scripture, how we should respond to our temptation. Satan doesn't come up and explicitly tempt us like he did in Eve in this case, but again, we are tempted. And I guess it depends largely on how we view Scripture, how well we're founded in God's Word, how much of a biblical worldview we have. If we're a new Christian and less mature in Scripture, we're going to have more basics. And if you've are along your path is further down sanctification, you're going to have more grounding in God's Word. So I have a couple items here. So perhaps she should have said, and we should certainly say, we draw our identity from God. We are made in His image. Right there on the sixth day of creation. We're not identified independently from God. We have our meaning, our definition, founded firmly in God's Word. And that's where we get our purpose. Everything we have is from God. He does not withhold anything from us. So that would have challenged that doubt that Eve had about maybe God's trying to withhold. So we don't have everything as in prosperity, but that's not what God promises. He promises towards that future, that future with Him in Revelations with the New Jerusalem and the complete restoration. God is loving. He knows what is best for me. So if nothing else, she's walking with Him in the cool of day each evening. She trusts God. She knows He's loving. She could be falling back on that. And then we certainly have God's revelation in His Word to see that God is loving. And He fulfills all of His promises. And then who am I to stand in judgment of God? I think you could come up, one second, Greg. I think you could come up at that point and you could just throw out exactly what God says in Job 38. And also Paul echoes this in Romans 9. I'm just the mere creature, the clay. Who am I to judge God? It's I'm in the dock, not God who's in the dock for judgment. Yes, Greg. Yeah, I think that was all well said. Yes.
I also think another important point that we need to recognize, and that is the presence of Adam in this account. Because Paul makes it quite clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that Adam was not deceived. Eve was. Notice later on in the account, she hands the fruit over to Adam. That is an indicator that he was present as well, and as one holding the federal headship, he should have been addressing the issue, not just Eve.
Yeah. That's a great point. In a lot of my studies, I've come across that same thing. And the reason why I didn't flesh that out here as much is just because I had to get through and get to Christ. But that's exactly right. Adam was standing right there next to Eve, so although the serpent was addressing Eve in the story, Adam was certainly remiss on his responsibilities of the husband. He was the one God directly gave that command to, and as being over Eve, he would have been responsible for telling her. So he's certainly not out of this. And then when I talk the rest of this for this, I'm going to basically just say Adam sinned most of the time, even though we see that Eve took the fruit first, because that's kind of irrelevant in this headship. But thank you. So After all those things, we see that Eve could have said, they ate. We know how the story ends. So their eyes were opened and they were not like God. So half-truth. Their eyes were certainly opened, but the second half of that promise from Satan was not an accurate promise at all. And then they saw that their own nakedness and failed to repent, but wanted to hide. So that's like all of our sin natures. As soon as we sin, we want to hide, and we're not immediately drawn to repentance. So they were also captured by fear of dying, as God told them. So when he gave the command, he said, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. So there definitely had to be a fear component in there of their death. So they did die spiritually, and their lives were filled with curse, hiding, alienation, and death, which we're going to see how Christ restores those coming up. So now that they've sinned, and the only result could be death, is we're going to see God's promise and his grace. So that could have been the end of the story if it would have stopped right there. And it could have with a just God, because God's just. But he's going to give his grace on the other hand. And it's going to cost him a lot, we're going to see, when we point to Christ. But now we get to see the beginning of a greater story. The whole rest of Scripture is going to show us God's grace. And specifically, we're going to see in this account that God seeks for us in grace and mercy while we hide in shame and fear. So I think that's just a really poignant contrast. So in Genesis 3:9, we see God walking in the garden, calling Adam and Eve while they are hiding. Where are you? So he's seeking them. So again, I don't want to make this a doctrinal text. This is certainly a historical narrative text. But I think we do see some themes that recur throughout Scripture over and over, that God is seeking Adam and Eve. He is seeking the sinner. And then Jesus talks in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's a doctrinal text that relates to this historical text. But this, again, is this that pattern we're going to see over and over. We're going to point to it a few more times. So God takes the initiative even from the beginning to save sinners. So God asked Adam and Eve three questions. The first question we saw, where are you? He also asked them, who told you that you were naked? And then, did you eat of the tree? So God knew the answer to all three of those. So why did he ask those questions? He asked those questions to get them to repent, to draw them to him, and to acknowledge their sin and repent. But instead, as we do every day, they didn't repent immediately. They blamed. They blamed God, and they blamed his creation. So first, he addresses Adam. So Adam blames Eve. The woman whom you gave to me the fruit. In effect, he's blaming God. Because he doesn't just say Eve, but whom you gave to me. So God, in his grace, before there was sin, gave him the helper, gave him his spouse. And yet he blames God for that spouse. Then Eve blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me. She just rolls it downhill. And then God doesn't even ask Satan, if you see in the account. He just addresses Satan directly. So it is at this point that he curses Satan and pronounces, I'll call it the veiled gospel, the promising one to come to set things right. So Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelion. And it's called this because it's the first gospel. It's the first promise of redemption in all of Scripture. And from there, it's pointing to Christ. Although Christ is veiled at this point, you don't see him in his entirety. There is a veil there. You do see that first promise of redemption. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it's worded like that because he's addressing Satan. But there's the promise. So an offspring of the woman will engage the serpent in combat and win. And this is God's grace for us. So beginning with Cain, Eve's first child, she would have looked upon him to potentially fill that promise. She didn't understand that this would take several thousand years to happen. So she's looking at Cain as a fulfillment of that promise to us. And then all of Eve's descendants after her, because Cain obviously wasn't that promised one to come, but through the line of Seth, the godly line, each generation would have looked at their children, every birth, looking to God's promised one. And I guess that was new for me during my study on this is, once you realize that that promise was made, it's not just these two verses where you see this curse and this subtle little promise, and then you just move on, because then you have the whole rest of the 50 chapters in Genesis to go through, that you see that this is actually the foundation for everything that's to come in Scripture. If you don't have the fall right, our need for God, our need for His grace, and then you don't have His answer for that, then you can't put the rest of Scripture in context. So in the Old Testament, just looking ahead, it's especially the theme of the remainder of the Old Testament is a story of God preparing His people from which the promised offspring would come. And then further, and His people longing for that offspring to come. You see it throughout all the historical texts, and you see it through the wisdom literature, and you see it through the prophets. And you just constantly see Israel longing for this promised one. So a couple examples of that is, in 2 weeks we're going to cover Noah and the flood. And I'll repeat it then for sure. But Noah is seen as righteous before God. He's the only one in his generation. There's always talk about how that happened. How was he the righteous one? Well, he's from the line of Seth, and he is righteous as we are all righteous. He understood the promise, and he was looking forward to the promise. That's how he's made righteous. And then also, this is going to fit in well with Abraham when we get to Abraham. Abraham chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram out of Ur. And then also he gives him the covenant promises in 15 and 18, 15 and 17. And then those promises are many offspring, the land, and through whom the world will be blessed. So this is not going to be blessed by him having a lot of descendants that are good people and that they're going to help the world. But it's specifically looking forward that the ultimate offspring that's promised here, Christ, it's all going to fit together. That's how the world is going to be blessed. So this beautiful grace and this promise we're going to see throughout. And then the New Testament is a story of the coming of the promised offspring and his battle to defeat Satan, the serpent. And this is all culminated in Revelation 22. We see again the imagery of the tree of life with the 22 fruits. And then in Revelation, the New Jerusalem. So all of Scripture is surrounded upon this one promise that we see in the third chapter of the Bible. So just one more warning. I know I drop warnings continually on this, but without this in view, not only will we not see it, but we're going to misuse the Bible. We're going to use it as a guidebook for living a better life. We're going to use it for a plan for social justice. Or we're just going to constantly call as a constant call to live out the golden rule, to love your neighbor as yourself. And while this golden rule is all throughout Scripture, I did a search on it last night, and I found that it's in nearly a dozen places in the New Testament, all deriving from Leviticus 18. But it's so it is true. We do need to love our neighbors, and it's right behind it's the major commandment right after the primary commandment of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's not the end-all, be-all, because we fail at that every day. We can never fulfill the golden rule of loving our neighbor as ourselves. But that's why we have the gospel. And if we don't focus on that, then we're going to miss it. And that's the only way we can achieve Christ's righteousness. So after God pronounces this promised offspring, he curses the ground and passes judgment on Adam and Eve. Eve will have the increased pain in childbearing, and Adam will labor in the field. There will also be difficulty in marriage and that absolute intimacy I talked about where they were connected. That's no longer the case. There's those walls that we experience every day with our spouse. And then they will die and return to the ground from which they came. So this is that promise of death. So that's still out there. So they do have that grace again. They do have grace because that punishment is delayed. But it will It will still happen. That was God's judgment on them. And it's still pending as a result of their disobedience. So there's a lot of reason for Adam to be down at this point. He just has all this judgment. He knows he's failed. God's given him some grace. But I can only imagine what it would have been like to be there, having failed God. But Adam responds in hope. So where does that hope come from? It comes from the promise. How do we know he has that hope? So Adam names his wife Eve. That's in verse 20 of chapter 3. And this demonstrate he believes in God's promise. So before verse 20, Eve was never referred to by name. She's always been a helper, a wife, and a woman. And then in chapter or verse 20, Adam names her or gives her her name. And her name is Mother of All Living, or the Life Giver in Hebrew. So despite her sin, God will use Eve to create a people for himself, including the seed who will defeat Satan. And so that's how Adam hopes. He places his hope in the one to come and restore what was lost through his disobedience. In John 5:24, Jesus, looking at Adam's hope, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So that seems like a pretty plain statement, but when you dig into that, believes in him, what's that meaning? It's believing in God. And what do you believe in God? It's just not just a generic belief, but it's believing in God's promise. That promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. It's not just some empty belief, but it's that original promise. The gospel promise followed by the first gospel sermon. So Nancy makes a nice point in her book. This isn't just a sermon in words, because we don't see that illustrated, but it's a sermon in acts, or in symbols and action. So after they ate and their eyes were opened, they sewed fig leaves together to make their own garments. And then when God finds them and talks to them, what's he do next? He makes garments of skins. So this is a strong suggestion of sacrifice for their sins, which we see throughout the rest of Scripture, the whole sacrificial system, which also points to Christ. They have to be covered up. When we get to the next lesson, we're also going to see some with Cain and Abel and about their sacrifices, and that also sheds more light on that they might have known which types of sacrifices were pleasing to God, which isn't really explained in often a lot of questions. But God clothes Adam and Eve. So he covers their nakedness, and this covering is wholly provided by God. It's nothing Adam and Eve made for themselves, right? They just made the inferior fig leaves. But God makes the sacrifice and then the skins. So Genesis 3:21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And then Hebrews 9:22, the author of Hebrews touches on this. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So we really see that substitution. We don't have our sins forgiven without a blood price, without a forgiveness of sins, without the substitutionary atonement. So that, again, that whole sacrificial system points to Christ, the innocent dying for the guilty. So now that we talked about Adam, I'm going to spend the rest of the lesson talking about Christ here in the last several minutes. So Galatians 4:4 talks about the coming of Christ. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So that's just a beautiful verse there in Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time. So this is the fullness of time. It was a very intended time that all of history has led up to. We have this promise right after the creation during the fall, and then we have 4,000 years or whatever the history was before we have Christ. And there's It was absolutely deliberate by God. This fullness of time, born of woman, the seed of Eve, omits Adam, omits Joseph, omits everybody right there. Just born of woman, born under the law. So Christ had to fulfill that law. And then we see the New Testament. I talked about in our first introductory lesson, the New Testament is going to help us interpret the Old Testament. So if Adam is a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. So Romans 5:14, Paul says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So Paul's looking right back at Adam and showing that he was a type. So it's not inappropriate for us to do so. It's actually very right for us to do so. And then the offspring God promised was a type of the one to come. So again, every descendant of Adam who placed faith in God's promise was looking towards Christ, was looking towards Jesus. This is the time. They might not have known exactly how it was going to be fulfilled or the time, but they were all looking towards Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45 talks about Jesus being the last Adam. So thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So again, the promised one giving us life. The author of Hebrews also talks about how our Savior, Jesus, had to be tempted. So Adam was tempted in the garden, and he failed. He was in this perfect paradise. He had everything going for him. He did not have that sin nature that we're born with. And yet he failed with God's perfect provision all around him. And then Jesus, who was tempted in the wilderness, he had everything against him. But he had to be tempted because he had to fulfill the law. So this is what the author of Hebrews says in 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this gets back to the primary part of the gospel, and this is the great exchange. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about the great exchange. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I think this is the classic verse on the great exchange. But it's talking about justification. So what is justification? Usually we think of justification as the passive justification. It's just God's forgiving of our sins on the cross. Well, that's wonderful, but that's only half the story. If we don't have the active part, then it's not going to be complete. So while Jesus fulfilled that obedience, he had to fulfill the law. And we see that throughout the New Testament. But he lived that perfect life under the law. And he didn't abolish the law, but he fulfilled the law. So that's the great exchange. So Jesus takes on our sin, but that's not the end of it. He also gives us his righteousness. And that's how we have our justification. Which is all implied in that veiled promise. Veiled as far as how it's fully going to work out. So when Jesus is tempted in the desert, underneath all those conditions, where Adam was tempted and failed in paradise, so Jesus is tired and he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's weak. And then Satan comes to him after 40 days and he promises him heaven and earth. Well, he can't promise heaven. It's not his to give. And then earth, Jesus is the creator of earth. We covered that last week. Stu would have covered that in the creation. So, however, Jesus has to respond. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. But he responds in his humanity, resting fully in God. And he responds quoting Matthew 4:4, which is a quote of Deuteronomy. Well, what he says is 4:4. Quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he falls back in that perfect rest and in that trust of God's provision. Satan then asks him about God's protection. Throw yourself off, the angels will catch you. And he falls back upon God's word again in Matthew 4:7, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he's tempted with the power without going to the cross. And then he quotes, or he says in Matthew 4:10, God only shall you serve. So in his full humanity, he stands up and he is tempted and he resists. I just think there's this an amazing contrast between the temptations he went through versus the temptations that Adam went through. There's no comparison, and yet he remains righteous for us. Looking at what Jesus did for us, taking on our shame, taking on our guilt, as I mentioned in the Great Exchange, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Paul says in Romans 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So this is, again, that contrast I've talked about into the introduction, or right after the introduction, about how we have our fear and our shame, and then God has his. God takes that and then gives us his fulfillment. I can't find that. So I talked about alienation. So Adam brought alienation, and Jesus reconciled us. So on the cross, Jesus felt our combined alienation due to the weight of our sin. So in Matthew 27:46, we hear Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is quoting Psalms 22, verse 1. So he's feeling that distance, just that burden of our sin upon him. That's where I was telling you it wasn't an easy fulfillment. It wasn't cheap. But this results in our ability to draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That comes right after the verse about the having a God who knew, a Savior who knew to sympathize for our weakness. That was chapter verse 15. So this is right on that. I think that puts it in more context, that we can now draw close to the throne of grace. In conclusion, I just want to read Ephesians 1:7-10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, we have that fullness of time, which parallels the Hebrews or the Galatians 4:4 verse. But we just see this all wrapping up together. So many of us feel the weight of our sin. But without this trust in God's promise, and specifically the cross, we can never be redeemed. We can't redeem ourselves by trying harder, by trying to do more, by following the golden rule. We can't redeem ourselves at all. Even though our human nature, even after we're Christians, constantly pulls us in that direction. That's what makes Christianity different, is we have the gospel. This desire is putting trust in our own efforts, and it tries to put things on our own terms, which we can't do. Every time we try to do, we fail. And so even as Christians, we need to continually hear the gospel, preach the gospel to ourselves, come Sunday, worship, read our scriptures, and you're just constantly filling yourself with the gospel. You see the law points to God's nature, but you need to hear that gospel, because the gospel is going to point to Jesus, the promised one. And that's what saves us. I ended 1 minute over. If there's a quick question, maybe I could feel that and we're done. All right, thank you. Yes, thank you for reminding me. Dear Lord, I thank you that we can see Christ in Adam. We see the fall, we see our failure, we see our shame before you. Yet through your mercy, we see how you and the whole Godhead have come and made a plan and have redeemed us. This redemption wasn't cheap with Christ on the cross, but his blood gave us his righteousness, and we are justified before God. I pray that we see this in our lives, we see this every day, and we don't forget it as we continue to be sanctified. In your name, amen.